From Redeemer Broadcasting, this is Holding All Things Together for the second weekend in January. I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Calvin Carter. Today, we interview an evangelist who writes, "One of my favorite books is entitled The Savage, My Kinsman, a pictorial biography of Elizabeth Elliot and her two-year-old daughter Valerie as they lived among the Aucca Indians shortly after Jim, Elizabeth's husband and Valerie's father, was martyred, along with four other missionaries, in January 1956 in the Ecuadorian rainforest. Shortly after the murders, Elizabeth, Valerie, and Rachel Saint, the sister of Nate Saint, one of the others killed, moved into the Aucca village to learn their language in order to translate the Bible into Aucca, in order to lead them to Christ. Elizabeth and Rachel had forgiven the murderers and had a deep affection for them. To see beautiful little Valerie with her blonde hair playing with the Aucca children and being carried by the Aucca women is a moving tribute to the power of the gospel to break down any barriers that keep people from coming to Christ or from serving him." Our guest today is pastor and evangelist Al Baker. In evangelism, Pastor Al encourages us to play the long game, as he puts it.
I would say if we would look at the scriptures alone and not read into it the present political situation or the latest news reports, I think we'd see a different picture altogether. And I think it's very encouraging that we would see that.
Also ahead, Pastor Bill Shisco reminds us that we should not steal. Theft is sin. The Eighth Commandment assumes private property. Later in the program, writer Jerry Wiss looks at the first task or work Adam is given by God to do, assigning names to the birds and animals of creation. Finally, we'll take another look at this week in history. All this just ahead on Holding All Things Together.
So we're looking at sound doctrine. Hygienic doctrine is the language Paul uses in the original. It's good for you. It's good for your health. And learn sound doctrine from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is a standard summary of what the Word of God teaches. You can get a copy from Redeemer Broadcasting. And we've come to the section on the Ten Commandments. You can read about those in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 6. And each one of them, interestingly, is not only repeated, but also developed in the New Testament in various ways. And those commandments, the apostle who wrote the book of Hebrews said, those commandments are written on our hearts. And that's why we incline toward the commandments. Well, we're in commandments 73 and 74. 73 is what is the eighth commandment? And the eighth commandment is you shall not steal. And what's required in the eighth commandment? It requires the lawful procuring or gaining and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and of others. Now, the eighth commandment, not to steal, that assumes private property. In my teenage years, many, many years ago, I had a flirtation with socialism and with communism, and we're in a day with a flirtation with socialism and with communism. Socialism, the state owns everything. Communism, you don't own anything. You have property given to others. And when I became a Christian, I realized in coming to the eighth commandment, it assumes private property. Now, you do have in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, Christians giving their goods to help out others, but that's not enforced communism in any way. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira sell some of their property, and they don't give what they should, and they're told, "Was it not your own?" Clearly reinforcing private property. And the commandment not to steal promotes good. It's hygienic in the right sense of the word. It is health-giving. And incidentally, socialism and communism are not health-giving. Why is that so important? Why is private property so important? Well, we'll look at that next week.
On the Zoom line with us today is Dr. Al Baker. Pastor Al is a friend, and he's an evangelist. God has blessed him with that gift. And Pastor Al, it's great to have you back with us.
Thank you, Dan. It's great to be with you as well.
You put out a very nice devotional, a weekly devotional, Forget None of His Benefits. And our friends can look that up online, Forget None of His Benefits, Al Baker, and they can subscribe to it also. Very worthwhile. The most recent one you put out on Christmas Day, and it was titled Looking for Better Days. And that captures my heart. I know that, Al, we see tough times around sometimes, but we also know that God's got a plan, and we don't want to get so jaded that we miss the big picture. So, Pastor Al, can you guide us with some comments here today?
Yes. You know, if you simply base your life on the news, it can be pretty discouraging. Mm. We look not only in our country, but around the world, and we see so much violence, so much hatred, so much murder. Everywhere we look, the genocide in Nigeria right now, or Christians and being murdered and so forth. If we play the short game, as I say, if we just look at the immediate situation and we read the news, we can be discouraged. But I would suggest to us that we need to look at the scriptures. I would say that if we would look at the scriptures alone and not read into it, the present political situation or the latest news reports, I think we'd see a different picture altogether.
Yes.
And I think it's very encouraging that we would see that.
Yes, yes, I think you're right. Someone has said before that one of the things that discouraged the church so much was World War I and World War II, and really, you know, they're very real things, terrible suffering, etc. But then people would lose their perspective as to what God is doing in this world because they're getting so, and understandably so, caught up in these wars. You mentioned one of your favorite books. Maybe you'd like to share a little bit about that quickly. Elizabeth Elliot's story.
Yes. She was an amazing person, of course, and she was the wife of Jim Elliot. Who was, of course, martyred by the Alka Indians back in 1956, I believe it was. And so she really had a long life of suffering. Her second marriage ended when her husband died of cancer. Mm. And then what a lot of people don't realize is that her third marriage was really a disaster. Mm. And she, back in the early 70s, when the women's liberation movement started, she was a strong spokesperson for women submitting to their husbands. And this mm-hmm. just flew in the face of everything that the liberals were saying. And she really took heat for that.
Yes.
Yet she was, of course, I think, right. But then when she got in her third marriage, in her diary, she wrote that the night that she got married, she said, "I've made a big mistake."
She knew, yeah.
And her husband, her third husband, was a lot younger than her, did not have the theological or academic or intellectual abilities that she did. And he was pretty demanding and pretty much beat her down verbally and emotionally. And she stayed in the marriage for 30 years.
Oh, my.
She passed away. So she was an amazing person, and I've long admired her, a woman that suffered greatly and yet manifested a great faith. And, of course, her faith in Christ and looking forward to better days
Yes.
Was her sustaining grace, as it were.
And then you segue to Zechariah the prophet.
Yes, Zechariah, of course, is writing. He's what we call a post-exilic prophet. He's writing after the exile. And Israel, the nation of Israel or Judah, was extremely discouraged. They realized that they had brought this upon themselves. Deuteronomy 28 said that if they would obey the Lord, he would bless them. If they chose not to obey him, that curses would come upon them. And of course, they did not obey. Curses came upon them in the form of exile. And Jeremiah warned against it. Isaiah warned against it. But now they've come back into the land, but they're still discouraged. And Zechariah gives one prophecy after another of encouraging them about better days that were going to come. And just to give you one example, he says in chapter 10, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Prophesying about the gospel, the kingdom of God growing and expanding, and that this would give great hope for the people of Zechariah's day, but also for us as well. So we look at a world today where there's so much trouble and difficulty, but for the Christian, better days are ahead. And again, it may be that some of your listeners struggle right now with some kind of physical ailment. They've been bothering them for maybe 20 or 30 years.
That's
and they
right.
say, "Well, I don't have any rest yet." Well, we would pray that you would get some rest now in this life, but even if you don't, the better days in heaven are ahead of us.
Yes.
That's a great reality and a great encouragement, I think, for anybody who knows Christ.
Amen. Amen. Today we're talking with Pastor Al Baker, and I like this guy because he tries to take into account all of the Bible, not just some of it. And we've got maybe 3 minutes or so left, Pastor Al. One scripture that you reference here, there's a ton of scriptures, a truckload of scriptures, but one is Psalm 110. Can you explain that scripture to our listeners a little bit?
"Well, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." And he's talking there about Christ will have dominion, that again, we look at the world as we see it today, and we can be discouraged, but the promise is that the nations will turn to Christ in great numbers. Revelation says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In Isaiah 9, it says that the people who dwell in darkness have seen a great light.
Yeah.
That's our great encouragement. So we don't need to be discouraged. Yes, we see trouble, but there's better days for the Christian as we look to Christ and what he's done and what he will continue to do and what he will do for ever and ever on the new heaven and the new earth.
Yes, yes. When I listen to you quote some of these scriptures, it brings my mind back. The Christmas night, we aired the complete performance of Handel's Messiah, and that has some of these scriptures in it, and it's a glorious work. I think they call it an oratorio, and it's so well done. Pastor Al, how does this tie in to your work, your personal work that God has called you to, in terms of evangelism? How does that help you?
Yes, I just have great confidence. And as we go out and share the gospel, there will be people who will believe because God's chosen them before the foundation of the world, and he promises. God says to his son in Psalm 2, "Ask of me, and I'll surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession." Jesus died for the nations. In Revelation 7, it says there'll be a multitude which no one can number.
That's right.
So when we go out, we know that people are going to respond. I don't know who they are. I don't know when they'll respond. but they will respond. And you look at people like some of the missionaries of 300 and 400 years ago, they saw maybe very little fruit, but now, after many, many years, there's fruit is coming in great numbers all over the world. And so we rejoice in that.
Yeah, yeah. Help me remember something here. Years ago, I read a book, I think it was by Ian Murray or something, The Pilgrim Hope or something like that. It was marvelous, and it accounted the things that God was doing in the world. Do I have that right? Is that the book?
It's called The Puritan Hope.
That's it, The Puritan Hope.
And it was written by Ian Murray, Banner of Truth, one of his first
there
books.
There you go.
It made a big impact on me as well. And he points out that most of the Puritans of the 17th century had this, played the long game, as it were. They believed there would be a great turning to Christ. And then you get into the 18th century, and Jonathan Edwards was also of that ilk.
Yeah.
You get into the modern days, Marcellus Kick, and also, maybe not that well known, but R.C. Sproul's another one.
Yes, it's true.
In this long game, and by long game, I mean Christ. I like to say this. I hope Christ comes back tomorrow.
Oh, sure.
I would love that, but I just don't see it yet because there's so many people who are still in darkness. And there will be those of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation around the throne. So it could be 100 years. It could be 500 years. I don't know. But he's coming back.
Amen.
And he's going to come back, and it's going to be a time of a golden age, as Isaiah 65 speaks about.
That's right. Well, today we've been talking with our dear friend, Pastor Al Baker. If you want to get some encouragement, please read his weekly devotional. It's called Forget None of His Benefits. Just Google that along with the name Al Baker, B-A-K-E-R. And Pastor Al, if someone wants to get a hold of you, how might they do that?
Well, they can certainly do it, as you just mentioned, but they can also email me at al.baker1952@gmail.com. That's al.baker1952@gmail.com.
Very good. We appreciate it. And Pastor Al, before we open the mic, you mentioned the good Christmas that you had, and I hope that you have a wonderful new year looking forward, and that God blesses your work and blesses your life, your wife, your kids, and keeps you all healthy. Thank you so much for joining us today.
Oh, thank you, Dan. It's been a blessing. I look forward to many more times in the future.
Okay. See you later.
All right.
Today, Jerry Wiss looks at the first task, or work, Adam is given by God to do, assigning names to the birds and animals of the creation. That may not seem a big deal, but God's creation was and is multivarious and diverse in different kinds and kinds within kinds. What we see is that God delegates to man, his image bearer, a task, gives him free exercise in completing it, and along the way establishes a means for man's own self-discovery. Isn't this how we work today, though imperfectly? Jerry is a frequent contributor to Holding All Things Together and is a writer for Christian Renewal magazine.
We saw last time that Adam, newly created, was given the task by God to cultivate as well as to keep the creation that is given to him for Adam to exercise dominion over it. This dominion, though it belongs to Adam, does not have as its end Adam's glory, but God's, although Adam would be sure to benefit. Adam, then, is given by God a world that he is to cultivate or work, to keep, and is to do this to the glory of God. Sound familiar? It should. It's what the apostle calls the first century church and us to do as well. More on that to come. What was it like exactly for Adam to work and keep the garden? We're not given much detail in Genesis. Evidently, Moses, who had the events he records both passed down and revealed to him, did not have an inside look or grasp of every facet of our first parents. And when we think of the activity of unfallen man, That should come as no surprise, since our post-lapsarian experience, even as the redeemed, is different from Adam's. Moses may not have been able to comprehend it, and so to explain it. What is revealed, however, is a prelapsarian exercise assigned by the Creator to his image-bearer that is not about physically tilling the ground, but about something of a higher order. In Genesis 2, verses 19 through 21, we see God bring to Adam, as in a procession, all the birds and animals God had created, for Adam to name them. What we see here is delegation to the image-bearer, as well as self-discovery as Adam takes up the task. The Creator does not give Adam a list of names to assign to each bird or animal, nor does he correct Adam in the process, saying in effect, yes, that one is good, but no, you should name this one something else. Try rhinoceros. Instead, we read in verse 19, whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. This notion of delegation from the Creator to man, the pinnacle of God's creation, is an important one. God does not want a non-understanding, mechanized compliance, but loving, fully participatory, covenantal fellowship with man, his creation. We think his thoughts after him, and by doing so make them our own, even though they originated with him, the Creator. We don't simply mindlessly follow orders, not understanding why we do. The other thing we see here with delegation is free exercise. God delegates the task and lets Adam have at it, since Adam has been assigned dominion over the creation. Verse 19 also states that God brought every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens to man to see what he would call them. Adam is given the task, but also the authority and freedom to exercise it. It should be noted in regard to Adam's free exercise that he is in a perfect, though uncompleted, state. We cannot say the same. And so we need to be open to correction from the Word of God. Lastly is self-discovery or learning. By administering his task, Adam is learning by doing, in this case, categorizing or defining God's creation. But categorizing or defining is not an end in itself. It lays the foundation for applying, operationally structuring, managing, and expanding what Adam is given to ensure it becomes and stays fruitful. Even though we live in a fallen world, we can say we do the same, though imperfectly. But Adam's other self-discovery, a major one, most certainly, is that there was not found a helper fit for him, as we read in verse 20. This self-discovery was God's design all along, since, as we read in verse 18, God, before parading the animal kingdom before Adam, says, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." The clue that none of the animal kingdom species is fit for Adam is already in the word make. All the birds and animals had already been created or made, but God, before the procession, says he will create or make again. So none of the paraded animals, as Adam discovers, and God already knows, fits the bill. Something, or rather someone, other is needed.
Time once again for This Week in History. January 4th, 1999. The euro begins circulating in investment markets, uniting Europe under one currency for the first time since the days of Charlemagne. January 5th, 1945. The Divine Wind, as the Japanese called it, begins as a measure of desperation near the close of World War II in the Pacific. The wind, or kamikazes, flew planes loaded with explosives as they suicide-bombed U.S. ships. At Okinawa, they sank 30 ships and killed nearly 5,000 Americans. And January 6, 1838, Samuel Finley Breeze Morse, born April 27, 1791 in Charleston, Massachusetts, demonstrates his telegraph system for the first time at the Speedwell Ironworks in Morristown, New Jersey. 5 years later, having convinced a skeptical Congress to fund the first telegraph line, he sends his first message from Washington to Baltimore. It is simply, "What hath God wrought?" That was This Week in History, events as we recorded them, as God ordained them.
That's our program for this week. Thanks for joining us. Holding All Things Together is a production of Redeemer Broadcasting, and the views expressed are those of the participants. If you'd like to contact us for any reason, we would love to hear from you. Our email address is ministry@redeemerbroadcasting.org. For Holding All Things Together, I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Cal Carter.
God willing, see you next week.